If you'll please grab your Bibles and remain standing this morning as we turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 2 this morning, verses 1 through 20. So Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. Merry Christmas to you. I pray that the Lord will truly speak to our hearts this morning. We've entitled the message, God in Flesh. And I don't know about you this morning, I need a God in flesh. Some of you know, have heard the news. One of our dear sisters, Carla Stewart, went to be with the Lord yesterday. She's been on staff with us since 1991. And so there's definitely a void today, and I know that her family, the Stewart family, Matt, and we need to lift them up to the Lord, and it's truly a void. I mean, I became the senior pastor in 90, and she became secretary in 1991, and so it's a definite day of pain for sure. But at the same time, the message this morning is, maybe I'm just going to speak to myself this morning, but God in flesh is what it's all about. So let's pick it up here in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, and then we'll pray for the family. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, and each to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry, or in haste, and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherd. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you today, Lord, and we so desire to see the Christ of Christmas. Specifically that title, Lord, God in flesh. How we need a God in flesh. We need a God that has been tempted like we are, but at the same time, one that's been victorious, not like ourselves, but one greater than that. And so, Lord, we need you today. We pray for the Stewart family this morning, Lord. They need you this morning. They need you these next few days, Lord, and the weeks and the months ahead, because a great void has taken place. And, Lord, I'm reminded of some words that I've used a number of times, that it's okay to cry. We're crying for ourselves, but not for Carla. And so, Lord, we recognize that she's in your presence. She longed to be in your presence. And what a great announcement to make today, that she's gone on to her graduation, Lord, that she has gone on to be in your very presence. But how hard it is for those that remain, that have to keep things going. So we need you. We need a God in the flesh. We need a God to help us. And so we pray today that we would see you in all of your glory and all your magnificence, that we would trust in you, that we would look to the Lord. We pray the surrounding churches in our area, they would do no less than to preach the gospel this morning and to teach man about his greatest need of salvation through a Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you'd speak to us. Let us be reminded this is the worship service. So as we study the Bible, as we allow the passage to go deep within us, we're worshiping. Let us worship this entire service. And Lord Jesus, we ask all of these things. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There was a husband who was telling a friend of his about this large diamond ring that he had purchased for his wife for Christmas. And his friend remarked to him and says, "Well, that's kind of strange. I thought your wife wanted one of those sporty four-wheel drive vehicles." And he said, "She did. But where am I going to find a fake Jeep at?" You know, this time of year has a way of sort of zapping the Christ out of Christmas. I mean, it's even become politically incorrect to say Merry Christmas. It's gotten so bad that now we say season's greetings, or we'll say Happy Holidays. Then along with that is all the shopping and the food and the decorations. And really, so much of that can really become a distraction from what it truly is, Christmas. I was even reading an article this week that was put out in the Washington Post on Thursday. It was entitled, "Did Historical Jesus Really Exist? The evidence just doesn't add up. There are clearly good reasons to doubt Jesus' historical existence." So what I've chosen this morning is probably the most beloved Christmas account in all of the New Testament. It is Luke's account. And what's so amazing about this account is how accurate it is. How it is contains in chronological order the events that led up to the birth of Jesus, his birth, his ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and even his ascension. Matter of fact, Luke systematically and accurately gives us the account of the truth of Jesus. If you just real quickly turn over to Luke 1:1 for just a moment, I want to read Luke's introduction to this gospel because this is a true account. Luke actually got eyewitness accounts. He interviewed individuals, got the material, and actually put this together in what is commonly called Luke's gospel. Luke 1:1 says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." We don't know who Theophilus is, but we know that his name means lover of God. That's what the name Theophilus means. I don't know about you. I like that name. I'm a lover of God. So I could take this gospel, and this gospel is for me. Really, anyone that loves God can take this gospel, and you can take it as God's letter written to you. He says in verse 4, "so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." So what we have here is a doctor slash historian that puts together in chronological order the truth and the events regarding Jesus Christ. You can trust this account. So I was reading that article out of the Washington Post. Of course, they quoted experts, which I've never heard of. I don't know any of these individuals. And every single one of them denied Jesus Christ, denied the belief in Jesus Christ, and denied the historical, biblical account of the birth of Jesus. But not only is that noted, but in the first chapter of Luke, an angel announces to Mary that Jesus was the Son of God, right from the very beginning. In Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, right at the very beginning of this gospel, as we would say, just coming right out of the gate, the announcement's made, "and he will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Now, I want to just reduce these 20 verses to a manageable thought, and we like to call it the thought of our passage. And here's the thought here of Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. Jesus, the Son of God, was born so that he could be our Savior and redeem us to God. So that's the very purpose of Christmas, is that God might send his Son in the flesh to be our Savior, to be our sacrifice, in order to die in our place so that we can be made right with God. We can be redeemed. And that's what Jesus did. If there's ever an account of God's love, it is the Christmas story. It's the Christmas story of God in the flesh. Now, here's how we're going to break these verses down. In verses 1 through 7, God's birth in flesh. We're going to talk about this birth. A birth like no other birth. Though there's been literally millions and millions of births, this birth was so different. Because we're going to talk about the virgin birth. And then in verses 8 through 14, God's birth announced. There's never been an announcement quite like this. Where the angel of the Lord not only announces it, but all of heaven breaks into worship. We have the very first Christmas song that was sung in an announcement of the birth of Jesus. And then in verses 15 through 20, God's birth and testimony. We are introduced to the very first preachers, the first witness of the birth of Jesus. So let's start here in verse 1, God's birth in flesh. It says, "Now it came about in those days." Now, what is he referring to? Well, he's referring back to Luke 1. He's referring to the account of the birth of John the Baptist. How beyond age, Elizabeth was able to give birth to John. And it's a miraculous event that took place. They were related. They were cousins. Jesus and John were cousins. And so it tells us that event. So it's saying that it's in that period of time that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Now, I'm not going to bore you this morning with all the different Caesars. We've looked at them a number of times in our studies of Acts. And then, of course, we went through, I think, the Gospel of Matthew. We went through and we talked about the various Caesars and so forth. And we mentioned them. This was actually the great nephew of Julius Caesar, is who this particular Caesar Augustus was. Historians tell us that he was a born fighter. He's actually credited with literally pulling the Roman Empire together. He was a master. He loved fighting. He loved wars. And he was one that was able to basically put the Roman Empire, just solidify it, bring it together. And he also is the very first one that accepted the title of Augustus. The word Augustus means holy or revered. It was a term that was attributed to gods. So here's a man that was really full of himself. He was a man that had no problem with saying, "I'm to be revered." I find that offensive when people say, "Hey, Reverend, I'm not to be revered." I always thought Reverend stand for resting, eating, and visiting. That's what I always thought that Reverend stood for. But the one you're to revere is Jesus Christ. That's the one you want to revere. But this man had no problem with taking that title as that of a god, and then it started into motions, the Caesars being an embodiment of gods, and eventually demanding worship from the subjects of their kingdom. Well, Luke, right at the beginning, is wanting us to see the difference here. Worlds apart, you have an earthly king and you have a heavenly king. One said it this way: the baby Mary carried was not a Caesar who would become a god, but the true God who became a man. And I want you to notice the difference. Many of the cults will say Jesus Christ became God. No, he was God. He became man. He took on flesh. He existed prior to Bethlehem. He was called the Son of God. But it was at Bethlehem that he was given the earthly name Jesus. Jehovah saves. We talk about the eternality of God. Jesus Christ possessed that. He was fully God. He always existed. But at Bethlehem, Jesus Christ received a body and he became known as the Son of Man / Son of God. Verse 2 says, "This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria." Now, I call attention to that phrase, census taken. It's a nice name for it, because basically what that is a tax. Isn't that nice? It sounds better, doesn't it? I mean, aren't politicians creative in making different names for things? And so, you know, we'll call it a census. And what it was is that Rome wanted to know how many people were in the kingdom itself. They wanted to know the age of them. They wanted to know the locality and where they were birthed at and where they were from and how many there were. So what they basically organized was a poll tax. It was a census in which each individual would then give tribute or money to the government itself. Man, it's amazing. I remember some years ago, some of you remember it, some years back when we had Gray Davis as our governor here, and he was trying to get some more money, so he started that new thing of charging like exorbitant prices for registering your car. Do some of you remember that? I mean, registering cars was $400 and $500. Of course, the people of California revolted against that. Not only did they get rid of the tax, they got rid of him too. And so they ousted him out. And I'll never forget watching news where people were so excited about getting a check in the mail. You know what, folks? That money was yours. I don't know if you knew that or not. But they were excited about getting their money back is what it was. And so here was a creative way of numbering people, but at the same time, bringing in extra revenue, and that's exactly what this is. Verse 3 says, and all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. Now, had the census not been taken, there's a big problem. Because as we read on, we find out that Mary and Joseph were residing in Nazareth, which is about 90 miles away from Bethlehem. And 700 years earlier, in the book of Micah, Micah 5:2, we read, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to rule in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So this verse tells us 700 years before the birth of Jesus that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But the problem is they're 90 miles away from Bethlehem. So what did God do? God put it into the heart of this Caesar to put together a census that forced the persons back to their homes, back to their places of origin. You know that God works through rulers? I think current administration may bring Jesus back even sooner. That's what I'm thinking, you know. And sometimes it is that way. And we think, well, how can God work? Well, God's working right here. Somehow this guy may think, I got to create a way to get more money. What he was doing, he was actually doing God's will. He was going to get Mary and Joseph into Bethlehem just at the time that Mary needed to give birth so that Jesus could fulfill God's plan of the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Is there something that God's promised to you? Last Wednesday night, there was one of the sisters that was here, was visiting, and we were talking about their sons. Their sons are up in their 20s, and they're not walking with the Lord. And it's very interesting. Her and her husband says, you know, they're not walking with the Lord, but it's not if they're going to walk with the Lord, but when they're going to walk with the Lord. Because this couple had this word or this word from God that God was going to take these two boys that had gone wayward and they were going to walk with God and they're going to serve God. You know, when God gives us such a word, we need to hold on to it. And sometimes you find out that things get a little bad before they get better. And in this case, it doesn't look good. But God orchestrated these events in order to get Joseph and Mary to be in the right place at the right time in order that Scripture would be fulfilled. Verse 4 says, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David. So 90 miles approximately, some say 100, it's about 90 miles from Bethlehem Nazareth in the north, going south towards Bethlehem, about 90 miles travel. Now that's tough. Especially if you're pregnant. Now, today it wouldn't be a big deal. I mean, it's, you know, you hop in your car and you just go 90 miles. And if you're going on the 91, it could take a couple days. But generally speaking, going 90 miles doesn't take that long. I mean, for us, it's not a big thing. A little over an hour. And the way some of us drive, less than that. And so you can get there fairly quick. This was a big deal. Basically, a person would walk 20 to 25 miles in one day. But you've got a woman that is about to give birth. So we don't know if she walked, we don't know if she was in a cart, or if she was there on a donkey, we're not really sure. But I think the point here is that every one of us needs a Bethlehem. There's a place in which God draws us unto himself. There is a place in which we need to be birthed. We need a new birth. We need to come face to face with God. And I believe anyone that's ever come to know Jesus Christ has, in a sense, a spiritual Bethlehem, a place in which God drew you. You pilgrimed there. You moved there through various events because God had a plan. God wanted you to meet Him and have an encounter with Him. For me, it was in Odessa, Texas. That's where I gave my life to the Lord. It was God's plan to draw me unto Himself. So I asked this morning, where is your Bethlehem? Can you pinpoint the place that God brought you into a relationship with Him? The place that God was working on you and drawing you, maybe through a book, through a friend, through a loss, through some expected event, God used it. The name Bethlehem means house of bread. That's what it means. John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Isn't it appropriate for the bread of life to be born in the house of bread? So that's where Jesus Christ was to be birthed. The bread of life was to be born in the house of bread. It says in verse 5, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Now, we'll talk about this in a moment. This is the virgin birth. That Mary conceived of the Holy Spirit. And that is the miraculous aspect of the Christmas account. And it's so important that we get this. And verse 6 says, and it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. So notice the right place. It was Bethlehem. Notice the right time. It was time to give birth. You know, I've been walking with the Lord now since 1975. And I tell you, over the years, it never ceases to amaze me, God's timing. The way that God does things. The way that God orchestrates things. The way God leads us to certain places at certain times in order to fulfill His plan and the will for our lives. Well, that's exactly what this couple was doing. I don't know if they fully grasped what was taking place, but they faithfully obeyed what they were told to do. And what they didn't realize, they were walking right into the pages of Scripture. They were doing exactly what God told them to do. And verse 7 says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now notice, she gave birth to her firstborn. We're going to call this the virgin birth because that's what it is. Turn, if you will, over to Matthew 1:18. I want to look at a few verses on this because this is really important. It's so amazing to me at Christmas how sentimental people can be and some of the weird ideas that they have. Strange, strange ideas. They have a hard problem with the virgin birth, but they have no problem with putting Frosty in a manger. They have no problem at all with that. They have no problem at Easter of bunnies laying eggs with chicks in them. They have no problem with that. I don't have any problem with it if it's chocolate and has peanut butter in it. I have no problem with that. But this whole mindset of bunnies laying, oh, yeah, I have no problem with that. Jesus rising from the dead, what are you talking about? It's just so bizarre, the society that we live in. Well, the virgin birth is taught in Scripture. It is absolutely taught over and over again. We're just going to hit on a few scriptures, and we'll talk further about this on Wednesday evening. But Matthew 1:18 says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, so before they had relations, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. You got to underline that in your Bible. That's what the Bible says. That's God's account of what took place. This was no ordinary birth. This was no ordinary conception at all. It was supernatural. Matthew 1:21 says, and she will bear a son, capital S, referring to the Son of God, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now the name Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. So that's where the name Jesus was derived from, is the name Joshua in the Hebrew. And the name Joshua means Jehovah Savior or Jehovah Saves. Now by that very name, that leads us to the understanding that Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus of the New Testament. It's the same. That's why it's so amazing with Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't realize that. They miss that. Jesus is Jehovah. That's who he is. And so that's the point that even his very name signifies. The term Christ means anointed one or Messiah. So it's Jehovah Savior, the Messiah, is what his name is. Luke 1:34, if you want to turn there real quick. This is, again, is the announcement made to Mary about what was going to take place. This was supernatural, what God was doing. In Luke 1:34, and Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." Now notice he's called the Son of God, not a Son of God, but the Son of God is what Jesus is called. Now, what is all of this saying? Let me just kind of break this down. Here's the significance of what we're looking at. Christmas is the first advent of the Son of God. That's what it is. We hear about Advent, Advent calendars. Advent just means coming or appearance. So Jesus Christ made his appearance on what we commonly call Christmas. That's the time that we give to it. It is when God took on flesh. It's when Jesus came. Now, we know that there's going to be a second coming. That's in Revelation 19. The first coming was to bring salvation to the world. The second coming is to bring judgment and to rule in righteousness on the earth. Christmas is the incarnation of the Son of God. Fully God, fully man, all at the same time. So we use the word incarnation, which is God and flesh, is what Christmas is all about. And Christmas involves the virgin birth. Now, why is that important? Because if Mary was not conceived of the Holy Spirit, then Jesus is just the natural offspring of another human. And if that's the case, we would still be in our sins, because only God can forgive sins, not man. And that's why it's so important for us to understand the virgin birth. It's so important for us to understand the incarnation and the first coming of Jesus Christ. Now, we can deny it. We can say, "I don't believe in all that." But at least be honest and say, okay, the Bible does teach it. No doubt about it. The scriptures are clear on this. And we can look at the Old Testament, Emmanuel, God with us. And there's so many other verses that we can look at. But we're just hitting on just a few of them just so that we get the feel for what this passage is saying. So Jesus is God's gift to the world, the one who came to save us from our sins. That's what Christmas is. Now, you won't hear that when you watch the 10 o'clock news tonight. You're not going to hear that. You're not going to see it if you pick up the newspaper. Or you pick up a news periodical, you won't hear that. It seems like we do everything possible to get Christ out of Christmas. But that's the purpose of it. It was God giving the greatest gift. And we'll see this in this passage. Jesus is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, the very first promise of the Messiah, that God would put enmity or a division between the seed of the serpent and the woman. And it was through that seed of the woman, the Messiah would come through the first couple, through Eve, and he would stand on the head of Satan. And Jesus did this on the resurrection. He was victorious over sin, hell, and the grave. It tells us in 1 Peter 2:24, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." So the account continues here in verse 7. It says that she wrapped him in cloths. What this is we're not right away thinking, "Oh, how nice, someone brought Nordstrom blanket, and it's even warm, you know." Stop by Kohl's. Kohl's is open for 7 days, 24 hours. That's when they stopped at a Kohl's or something. They just kind of wrapped them up. No, what this is referring to is remnant pieces of material. They would take scraps, leftover pieces of material, and they would wrap the baby in order to protect the limbs of the baby and to keep the baby warm. And notice where Mary placed Jesus in a manger. Now, we have such sentimental ideas about a manger. You know what a manger is? A feeding trough. Slobbery feeding trough. Many times made out of stone, but in some cases made out of wood. Can you imagine the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords being placed in a slobbery feeding trough? Some of you young parents can't imagine that at all. It's amazing to watch young couples when they have their first baby. You know, you don't lay him on the carpet. Lay him on this blanket. I just sterilized it. You want to hold my baby? Just scrub for 6 minutes and we'll put antibacterials in. You can hold them. And then by the third child, they go, where's Johnny? We're going to eat. He's outside eating snails. Well, tell him don't eat too many. Come on in. We're going to have dinner, you know. But here is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords there with basically material scraps wound around his body, placed in a feeding trough. You know, that manger speaks volumes about Jesus' lifestyle and his mission. I want to suggest some things about it. There's so much that could be said about this manger because it really was a description of his mission and his lifestyle. It really was. First of all, this lowly birth that Luke is giving to us would really basically be played out to a lowly life. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. Matter of fact, that's the whole theme of Mark's gospel. He's the King who serves. His whole life is serving others, not thinking of himself. His lowly death. Jesus died one of the worst deaths, that of the worst of the worst criminals, on a cross. And then at his crucifixion, he's in between two thieves. It's like one of the worst ways that a person could die. Jesus did not possess sparkling raiment. He didn't have lots of sets of clothes. Matter of fact, when Jesus was crucified, John's Gospels and the other accounts tell us that they gambled for his garment. He only had one garment. It was a seamless garment. And it was that seamless garment that the soldiers didn't want to rip apart. So they said, let's just gamble for it and winner takes it. And that's all that Jesus had. Jesus didn't have a golden crown, but he did have a crown of thorns that Jesus wore. Jesus was a king who rode into Jerusalem not on a stallion, but on a donkey. You see, this manger says volumes about who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. And then he simply says here at the end of verse 7, because there was no room for him in the inn. There never seems to be room for Jesus. I think this time of year really crowds Jesus out. This time of year, we don't seem to have time for Jesus. There's so many parties to go to, so many gatherings, so many cookies. There's so much to do this time of year that we just don't seem to have time for Christmas, the Christ of Christmas. So really this very first Christmas would truly be symbolic of the others that would follow. There wouldn't be room for him. And so we need to make room for him. Is there something this morning that's crowded Jesus out? Is it a relationship that's crowding Jesus out? No relationship is more important than Jesus. It just seems like in our society today, we like to, the pendulum swings in extremes. And we have those that now want to give so much time to their family. They want to invest in their marriage. But let me suggest to you that if you're not investing in Jesus, that investment will fail you. The best way to love your wife, the best way to love your husband is to love Jesus. The best way to love your children is to love Jesus and your spouse. But we seem to do it backwards and think, oh, I'm going to preserve my family by putting them first. That is the way to ruin your family. Because you're going to teach them it's all about them, and it's not about them. The purpose is for them to get 18 so they can move out. That's what the purpose is. I'm just kidding. Someone's saying, you're so mean, Master. The Bible refers to them as arrows. Arrows should be shot out of a bow, and that's what they're for, and they got to go. So the point is that that's a poor investment. It needs to be Christ. We want to instill in them that Christ is first. God is first. And at this first Christmas, he wasn't first. This brings us to verses 8 through 14, God's birth announced. It says, and in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields. Shepherds were considered the bottom of the social structure. Matter of fact, the religious had ousted them out of the temple, and they weren't even considered worthy to attend the synagogue because they considered them unclean, ceremonially unclean. Also, shepherds were not considered reliable witnesses in court. So they were considered sort of the dregs of society. They weren't respected at all. But who should God make this announcement to but some shepherds? Why would God speak to the shepherds? Well, let me suggest some possible reasons. First of all, Jesus is the Lamb of God. John the Baptist would say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The Bible again and again likens us to sheep in need of a shepherd. And again, Jesus being the sheep, again, makes reference to the fact that he is the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Secondly, Jesus is also called the great shepherd of the sheep. He's not only the lamb, he's also the shepherd. But lastly, I think shepherds truly symbolize needful man. That we're all just like the shepherds. Regardless of what society and others would say, we are needy people. We're people that are in need of the Lord. You know, I'm not afraid to admit to you today that I'm so in need of the Christ of Christmas. I am in such a need of a God in flesh. Our society tries to, you know, you get that stiff upper lip. You know, what is this Christianity stuff, this go to church stuff, this Bible stuff? It's just a crutch. No, it's not a crutch. It's my legs. That's what it is. And we need to look at it that way. I'm not embarrassed to say I can't walk it, I can't do it without God's power. I need him. And I think that the shepherds embodied that, the neediness of man. Those that are rejected by the world that God looks at as is choice vessels for what he's going to do. One said, God used earth's lowest to do God's highest. That's one way of describing the use of these shepherds. And verse 9 says, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. This glory is the splendor. It's the brightness of God. It's letting us know that this is something from a different realm. This is not something earthly. This is something that is spectacular. It's something that they've not seen the likes of. And the Bible tells us they were terribly frightened. Which is the reasonable response when something supernatural happens that's of a different realm. And you hear these goofy testimonies of people, you know, shaving and seeing Jesus in the mirror and all this other weird stuff. It's so uncharacteristic of the Bible accounts of people meeting angels and meeting the Lord. They'd freak out. As so, in the Revelation, John sees the Lord, and he hits to the ground. The Bible describes him almost as dying because he's seen the Lord. And here, the scene now of the supernatural encounter from heaven itself. And the Bible says they were terribly frightened. I love verse 10. And the angel says, don't be afraid. Okay. Don't be afraid. Here's this supernatural encounter. But I think the angel's wanting to assure them that it's going to be okay. You're not going to die because you've had this encounter. But he says, I bring you good news of great joy. Of course, the good news, we know, and we use that term for the gospel. It's news that's so important. It's stop what you're doing. I want to preempt what you're doing. Nothing's more important than what I'm about to say. And that's the news that was delivered to these shepherds on that first day. Great joy, eternal joy. Not one like happiness that's based on happenings, but joy. Joy that comes through a relationship with God. A joy that will last throughout eternity is what these angels are describing, which shall be for all people. And this is God's gift. You know, we talk about giving gifts. This is where it is, right here. God gave the greatest gift, his son, to meet the greatest need, forgiveness, for the people of earth, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, giving is natural to a Christian because a Christian has been given the Lord. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. So Christians are givers because we have experienced God's gift. It gives. And that's the heart of a believer, is wanting to give, wanting to bless, wanting to give back over and over and over again. So true giving finds its origin in God, who gave to us the gift of his Son, that gave to us a Savior who died for our sins, a debt he didn't incur, but it's our sin, our debt, that Christ paid. Verse 11 says, "For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." I underlined that in my Bible, "for you a Savior." That's us. If we'll admit that we're a sinner, then guess what? A Savior has been born for you. It's for us. And of course, our world won't go with that. They're so prideful and so arrogant and so self-sufficient. "I don't need no one to die for me." Oh, yes, you do. And that's why Christ came. So verse 12 says, "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying," it's almost as if as they make this announcement, all of heaven says, "We can't contain it anymore. We're going to praise God." I mean, it may not be our cue, but we're taking it right now. I mean, we have got to start praising God. You know, a few weeks ago, we, of course, had Cal Baptist here, and they did Handel's Messiah. I don't know about you. I felt like I was a block short of heaven in Rialto. I know it's hard to believe, but I felt like I was almost in heaven. You know, some of the greatest music that's ever been composed has been composed around the Christ of Christmas. It truly was inspired. And I don't know if you looked at that program that was out that evening. And you looked to the words of the songs and what the message was. It was the book of Isaiah. That was an inspired concert that was put together with all of these various arrangements. Tradition says that God gave this to Handel in 21 days. How incredible God is. It just is birth praise is what the birth of Jesus Christ ultimately does. And he says, "Peace among men with whom he is pleased." It's interesting, in 27 BC, Rome said that they had accomplished peace. And there actually was a 40-year period in which Rome claims to have had peace. There was a document that was formed during that time called the Pax Romana, and what it was is Janus was the god of war. It was a goddess of war. They would seek Janus out as to battle. They actually took Janus's temple and they nailed the door shut. And they said, "We don't need you. We don't need to pray to you. We have peace." And Jesus stands against that, saying, "I am the Prince of Peace. Those that are well-pleasing to me, those that follow me, those that place their faith in me, will experience peace." You think about this, some of the greatest philosophers of the Greek culture were alive and well, and they didn't bring peace. Judaism didn't bring peace. Jesus offers to bring peace. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The week after next, if you watch the news, you'll hear poll after poll after poll. They'll walk the streets of New York. They'll walk the streets of L.A. And they'll ask people, with 2015 coming, if you could have anything, what would you want? And guess what's usually in the top three? Peace. Not an iPad. Peace is what they want. They want peace. And it seems like no matter what part of the world you're in, that's in the top three. People want peace. Let me suggest to you, the only way to experience peace is through the Prince of Peace. It's through receiving God's gift of Christmas. Receiving the Christ of Christmas. So in verses 15 through 20, we have God's birth and his testimony. And verse 15 says, "And it came about that when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened that the Lord has made known to us.'" I want to note how they responded to God, because God was speaking through this angel, but when they referred to it, they say what God has told us or what God has shown us. So regardless of whether it was an angel, they said, "It's God. I mean, this is what God is saying, and so they respond to it in that way. So first of all, notice they resolve to go at the right time. Let us go straight to. And I suggest to you this morning, now is the time to seek Jesus. We don't put him off after Christmas, after New Year's. It's now. Now is the time. Notice the right place to Bethlehem. They went to the place where God told them to go. They didn't say, well, there's other places. I don't really like Bethlehem that much anyway. I'm going to go to a different place. That it wouldn't have worked out, but God told them exactly where to go. And then notice for the right purpose and to see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Verse 16 says, and they came in haste. Or, by the way, that's the first Christmas rush. Do you see that right there? That's it. That's where it all began. You thought it began this year? No, I didn't begin this year. It's been going on ever since the first one. So they made haste. They ran. And it says, and they found. God's word was true to the shepherds, and God's word will be true to us. Whatever God reveals in his word is true. Jesus, or the Old Testament says, let God be true, let every man be found a liar. Bible again and again testifies to the truthfulness of what God has said. God is truth. And so they found exactly what God had told them to look for. They found it. They went immediately. They went to Bethlehem and they found it. You know, there's a lot of excuses here. There could be lots of excuses. They could have said, well, you know, we got sheep we have to take care of. So we can't really go right now, but we will get around to it. We will get to it the first part of the year or something like that. We'll get to this. Let me ask you, is there something today that is keeping us from Jesus? Is it a relationship? Is it a job? Is it a goal? I tell you, as a pastor, I hear so many weird excuses. Well, I can't come to church because I'm married. Okay, that's a good one. I can't come to church because I have a job. Okay, that's good. I can't go to church because I have kids in school. Okay. You know, I can't go to church because I have a house. Okay. I mean, all these excuses that people have. And I assure that these shepherds could have come up with all sorts of, there's no one to watch the sheep. We shouldn't leave them right now. It's late. We shouldn't really be doing it. They could have given them a million excuses. And simply that's what they are. They're not reasons, they're excuses as to why they could not go, but they went. And I'll tell you, nothing is more important than Jesus. Nothing is more important than following God's will and obeying God. Nothing. And that's exactly what these shepherds did. Verse 17 says, and when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the Christ. Of course, the statement, of course, was what the angels had said, that you would find this baby wrapped in strips of cloth, lying in a manger, there in Bethlehem. And this is exactly what they were told by God. And it says, which had been told them about this child, verse 18. And all who heard it wondered at these things, which were told them by the shepherd. So they were impressed by this message and how it all played out exactly as to what they were told. In verse 19, but Mary treasured up all these things. This word treasured means to keep in mind lest we forget. You know, it's important to recognize the meaning of Christmas, but not just at Christmas. It's something that we're ever to think about. Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus have to come? And so we're to keep this in mind and not forget. And then it says, pondering them in her heart. The word pondering means to throw together. It means to bring together. So we're to keep it in mind and we're to put it together is what we should be doing. And not just at Christmas. Throughout the year, we're to be thinking about these things, not letting them leave our minds and to get them into our hearts and to ponder and think them through. Verse 20, and the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God. I want to note a couple things there. After receiving the gift, we glorify Jesus. And that's exactly what these shepherds did. Someone that says they know Jesus but won't glorify Jesus doesn't make sense. I believe this is the prototype for someone that sees Jesus, someone that meets the Lord. Notice praising for all he has done, praising God for all that they had heard and seen. Now, in closing this morning, there's three things that I want to leave us with by way of application. Just three thoughts here. Number one, the baby Mary carried was not a Caesar who would become a god, but the true God who had become a man. And that's the light years apart between these two. He was God, and he came in the flesh. Number two, believing that Jesus is the Son of God who came in the flesh is not only orthodoxy, but it is necessary for salvation. You know, it's not enough to believe the doctrines of the Bible. It's not enough to believe the truth of the Bible. They have to be imparted into us. They have to become part of us. Luke 2:11 says, "For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." We have to receive Christ. And thirdly, the announcement of Jesus' birth was first made to shepherds. This reveals God's desire to save all people because all people are in need of salvation. The gift of Christmas is universal. The need is universal. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This morning, do you know Jesus? Have you come to meet Jesus? Do you have a relationship? Is something taking Jesus' place? You know, this morning would be a great morning to know him. Reacquaint yourself with him if you've distanced yourself from him. If that's you this morning and you've never turned from your way to God's way, the morning is the morning to do that. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for these precious people that came this morning to hear the Christmas story. But I pray, Lord, that this story is reality to us. We have truly met the Christ of Christmas. He's real to us. And so I pray that each one of us know Jesus. We've been forgiven of our sins. I pray that if any of us have distanced ourselves and we've allowed other things to clutter and to push Jesus out, that this morning we would turn to Jesus and put him first. Let us give place to the Christ of Christmas. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close this morning with a song.